Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I wanted to mention a couple things. I've not really studied it, but reading, gleaning from different types of historical readings and whatever, the Book of Common Prayer, or they would be, I think we could think of it as a layman's theology book. I might be wrong in that, but we don't have anything like that similar in our church or practice beliefs, but I'm pretty sure everybody would have a Book of Common Prayer, and it would be a guide for like what they would read throughout the year. Those types of churches, as was mentioned, celebrated different festivals, and the Feast of Saint Bartholomew and the Pentecost, which would be pretty soon, I think, or we just passed it or something like that. They would celebrate these different, quote, church holidays, and this would guide them. They would, certain readings to prepare them for that special Sunday, and then in reflection of that and all of this type of thing. But filled with in it would also be the Apostles' Creed, things that they would learn and quote in church each week and things like that. So it would be filled. So it was like the doctrinal statement of the church. And so it's significant then they would make certain changes. It would be the Book of Common Prayer for such and such year, 1661 or something like that. And the changes that would have been made in there, all those pastors or bishops or vicars or whatever they were called had to subscribe to that, saying, we believe this in total. That's kind of maybe puts a little background to what he mentioned there. And then, it's hard to remember when I was just thinking in my head the other thing I was going to say. Well, must be that it doesn't need said, or maybe it needs to be said in the middle of my lesson when I remember it. Luke 23. Religious freedom. Comes slowly, leaves slowly. It won't disappear overnight. Oh, there we go. Sometimes we emphasize spiritual things and soul winning, spiritual warfare, our spiritual life so much that we don't do what we should in the political scene or things like that. And I was reminded when he was speaking of, Galatians says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And that's directly related to our spiritual liberty. But if we agree that the liberty we have, our religious freedom, is a gift from God, that God in his providence brought together America. I'm not saying that he prophesied it or anything, but God in his providence brought us this freedom. That's from God. Then we ought to stand fast in that. And standing fast in it isn't just enjoying it, it's protecting it. And if, as Americans, we have rights and responsibilities and ways to protect the freedoms that we have, and we ought to utilize them. And so it's consistent with what we believe to pray for our leaders, to fight for the freedoms that we have, to defend them even against our own government. And it's actually within our American heritage to fight for freedoms against our own government. That's how we came into being. So, enough political talk. It's not really political talk. It's believers' talk. But let's look at Luke chapter 23. We're coming to the end of the crucifixion, and actually today we've gone through trials and all that, and this passage, this paragraph we'll be looking at is when Christ dies. Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through 49, and there's a tremendous amount of things here. We could go and explore all different angles and speak for hours and hours on these five or six verses, Sam, but we'll hold it to half an hour. Now, some people, I must say, in Bible Club, we started in Matthew about 4 years ago, and I finished Revelation 4 weeks ago in Bible Club. So that, you know, in 4 years, we were able to get through the whole New Testament. And I think I was already in Luke when we started that in Bible Club, and we're still looking at Christmas time before we finish the book of Luke. Anyway, this isn't Bible Club, it's an adult Sunday school class, so we can slow down a little bit. Anyway, we have to tease Sam at least 2 or 3 times a month, otherwise he will quit coming. I have to put that explanation there, just in case there's people that listen and aren't in the class. We have to explain what's going on there. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. I wanted to just kind of give an explanation historically, understanding what this passage is saying, and then I want to draw maybe some application encouragement from what I would say is the thing that sticks out the most. It begins in verse 44 and says it was about the sixth hour. To understand, just to point out, this is noon. This is noon. And there's in another account of the Gospels, we have Jesus standing before Pilate at the sixth hour, but that is before Pilate, and the Pilate's reckoned or counted time beginning at midnight. So when it's talking about being before Pilate at the sixth hour, that was about 6 o'clock in the morning. Of course, they didn't have watches like we have, so these are generalities. They are very aware of the time, but it might not have been to the second. But so he's before Pilate at 6 in the morning. By 9 o'clock in the morning, he's on the cross. And so for the first 3 hours on the cross, we have the mocking, the scorning, he's on the cross, and the rulers of the people are mocking and deriding him. The people join in with that. The soldiers join in with that. Even the thieves on either side of him join in on that. And then, of course, during this time, the one thief stops, and as we talked about last week, realizes he's converted, and he turns to Christ, and Christ says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it's this, I wouldn't say festive time, but there's just, as we look back on it, understanding what's taking place, it's repulsive. But in the moment, I don't think we can understand it, really, because the chief priests and the rulers of people finally got what they wanted. And in that culture, in their cultural setting, to kill somebody in a certain way, it was common for it to be entertainment. And this was kind of maybe a sarcastic, satirical entertainment. Because they were finally getting their way and mocking and all of this. But all of a sudden, this festive spirit kind of disappeared real quick at about the sixth hour of the day. And in the Jews' reckoning, in the way that they counted time, they began time when the sun came up. So the sixth hour of the day in this passage is noon. Now, noon on a spring day in Palestine, the sky would be very bright and the sun would be very bright. And the Bible says it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour and the sun was darkened. There are two things that happened here. The sun was darkened and it was not an eclipse. Some people say, well, that was just an eclipse. Well, it can't be an eclipse, because the Passover, which they were celebrating, the Passover is decided by the phases of the moon. And I don't understand my astronomy exactly right, but the phase of the moon for the Passover, it's a full moon. So full moon means you cannot have an eclipse. You guys that like meteorology and astronomy and whatever understand exactly what I just said. I just understand. It makes sense. The moon is in one place. You can't have an eclipse when it's in a certain place. You have to be, anyway. So the sun being darkened is not a natural thing. It's not just like, well, the moon just lined up and darkened the sun. The sun was darkened supernaturally. And beside that, there's another statement. It says, what is it? Before it says the sun was darkened, it says there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour. So not only was the sun darkened, but the sky was dark. The air around was dark. All of a sudden, it's not festive anymore. They're not mocking. The sky is, it's dark. There's a tremendous change in the atmosphere and in the things that are going on around them. I can imagine, it doesn't say that it was dark like it was in Egypt where you could feel it, but it had to be pretty close to that. It had to be scary. It had to strike terror into people's hearts. That this is very odd, very different. Something strange is going on here. This is not just another day at the park, another day at the theater, another day of mocking and strange, vile entertainment. So it was about the sixth hour, and all the way until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the earth. A lot of people want to make conjecture over what that is. Why it was dark. I think the best thing, and I'm not going to go all into it, but I think the best way to think of it is that God showed up and God's judgment was being, this was the time of God's judgment. God is known as light, but throughout the Bible we see God coming, appearing as darkness, in a thick cloud of darkness many times. And the hand of God is in judgment, but it's not judging the people that are mocking. And it's not judging the soldiers that crucified him. It's not judging the chief priests and the rulers. It's the hand of God's judgment upon his own son, Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God for 3 hours bore the judgment of God. And because he's perfectly, infinitely sinless, in no way deserved even the slightest speck of judgment, 3 hours of that judgment is like an eternity. And in that time, he bore the eternal judgment that every one of us deserves. And so the sky was dark. And some think it was right immediately following or whatever. I don't know exactly the timing. But during this time or in this passage, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn. Now, there was 13 curtains in the temple area. But it seems clear from the reading of this that there's only one that's that significant that it be torn open. And that's the one that would seal, would block off access to the presence of God. And this is where I don't know about there not being anything going on during this darkness. I tend to want to believe or think that the priests were going about their priestly duties of the Passover about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about the ninth hour. And that would include bringing blood into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. No one went into the Holy of Holies. No one went into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be, except for on the Day of Atonement, which was several months off. There was a great veil, a veil of cloth that's as thick as your hand. I read that in the exaggerated language of the Jewish Talmud, it would take 3,000 priests to be able to tear the veil in half. You couldn't get 3,000 priests around the veil, but it's thick. It's not going to just unravel. But in my thinking, the priests are there. They're in the holy place, the first room of the temple, doing their priestly duties, and all of a sudden, they see it rent. And one of the reasons I think that, now the Bible could tell us that it happened, and we know that it's true, but one of the reasons I think that is in certain accounts of this, it says that it was torn from the top. From the top. How did they know it was torn from the top? Somebody saw it. Somebody saw it. It was torn from the top. Could you imagine being in the holy place when all of a sudden this curtain that you have never seen behind is torn open, and being able to look into or seeing something that has never been available to man before? Only the high priest once a year could go behind that curtain. We know a few things, but this shows us that Christ's death made the way to God open for all. Everyone. No longer does any person need a priest to bring their offering for sin before God. Each one of us can come before God because of the offering of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood so that we could boldly enter before the throne of grace, as it tells us in Hebrews. But so the veil is torn from the top. It says, and it was rent in the midst. And then it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said. Now there's seven things that Jesus has said from the cross. We saw 2 weeks ago where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We saw last week where he said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We see here where he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The other accounts fill in the four other things that he said. Once one was, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Taking care of his mother. It seems at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, he cries out and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this, it seems to be something of, he bore the judgment of God for 3 hours. It gets light, and yet God is still not there. And this cry comes out from him. And then, and I don't know if I have the order right, then he says, I thirst. Up to this point, he had refused any drink. He felt all the physical suffering without any relief, but now it seems to be all done. He says, I thirst. And then he says, it is finished. One word in the language he was speaking, the job was done. The work was done. Everything was finished. And then after that, he says this. So I don't know exactly. It says when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, that might be referring to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That might be referring to, it is finished, which seems like would have been cried. But then he says what we see here. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, I'm going to come back to that statement. I think we can gather some more things from it, so we'll come back to that. But after that, we have the response of three different types of people. First is the centurion. Here's a Gentile heathen, no recognition or even understanding of anything that's going on. He's just doing his job. He crucifies criminals all the time. And he says, he glorifies God when he saw what was done. And what did he see? The other accounts of the gospel also tell us that there was earthquake. so great of an earthquake that rocks are being broken open, and there's this darkness and all of that. When he sees all that, he glorifies God and says, certainly this was a righteous man. The other accounts say that he said this was the Son of God. He probably said all of those things. Luke was writing to Gentile audience, and it would be common for people, Gentiles, to call someone else a son of the gods or a son of God. And so he makes clear that he wasn't, his statement wasn't just another statement that people make all the time about anybody. He says this was a righteous man. So the centurion glorifies God by saying, certainly this was a righteous man. All the people that came together to that site. Now, who is that? What were those people doing? They had been convinced by the chief priests and the rulers of the people to cry for his crucifixion. Deafening cry, overpowering cry. They had gone along to his crucifixion and joined in the mocking and derision of him. And then, like we pointed out, things changed. And they, all the people that had come together to that site, beholding the things that were done, and what did they behold? Smote their breasts or beat their breasts. It's the same phrase there as the publican. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? Two men went up to the temple to pray, and the publican beat upon his breast, saying, "Father," or no, I can't remember the phrase now. But the phrase there, smote their breasts, same idea, and returned. And it seems that many of these people, that's 50 days later, they're going to be the ones that the conviction of God is going to bring to salvation at the day of Pentecost. And then all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And as I've read it, we put together the different Gospels. They were afar off, then they were close. John and Mary, at least, were close enough for Jesus to speak to them, and then they moved back afar off, and this is at that point they were far off, beholding the things. I want us then, in these last few minutes, just to think about what Jesus said there, what Luke tells us about he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, he's quoting scripture here. Psalm 31, verse 5, Psalm 31, verse 5 says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This was very, very familiar to the people of Israel. At that point in time, it was an evening prayer. They taught at a very young age, their children were taught this psalm, this prayer, and it was every night they would commit themselves to the Lord. Very much like what maybe some of you grew up praying or you've at least heard of, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and I never prayed this at night, so I'm going to mess it up from there. But it's very similar thing. It's very, very common. Very common to them. So this would be recognized by them. He says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now it's interesting that Jesus, and he could do this because he's God, he adds to and takes away from scripture there. Do you notice that? The psalm says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus added to that, didn't he? Father, into thy hand commit my spirit. And then he leaves off, thou hast redeemed me. Of course, he hadn't been redeemed. He had just redeemed all of mankind. He didn't need to say, thou hast redeemed me. But he says, Father, he adds that and leaves off the last phrase. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, it's important to understand, or it's noticeable, that he said this, he didn't gasp this. Everything he said was cried. And he says this, Father, I don't know, I mean, but it's with this idea, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay? Crucifixion was an asphyxiation. You were exhausted. You were suffocated. Jesus was not dying. He was not suffocating. He had bore the judgment of God. He had finished the payment for our sins. It was all done. He had finished it. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He decided it was time to die. No man took his life from him. He gave it up out of his own will. And so when the work was done, he said, all right, I'm done. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost, or he breathed his last, is a way some have understood that. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. I want to notice in this, in Jesus, beside being our Redeemer and all that, he's an example to us. And I just want you to take encouragement or perhaps challenge from these things. We should, because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can pray this same thing. Especially as we grow closer to death, but we can pray this when we go to bed. We can do this same thing. And there's nothing wrong, there's nothing awkward about doing that because Jesus himself was praying, quoting from Scripture. He says, Father, and there is a tremendous encouragement to us. Father. He can be your father. Now, he's not everyone's father. Some people believe in the universal fatherhood of man. He's not everyone's father. God is not everyone's father, but he can be your father. As many as received him, as many as received Jesus, the Word, the Creator, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Because of the work of Christ, by trusting in the work of Christ, by turning to Christ, by receiving him, not in a wafer, but by receiving him as he is, we have power or authority to become the sons of God. And we then, with that authority, may come before the throne of grace and call him Father. Father, into thy hand, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I think it's interesting. Because he's our Father, we can commend ourselves into his hand. Otherwise, you wouldn't want to be under the hand of God. Without him being your Father, the hand of God is a hand of judgment. You wouldn't want to be under the wrath of God. In fact, wouldn't want to be isn't the way it should be said. You are. Without Christ as your Savior, without God as your Father, you are under the wrath of God. The hand of God would be upon you, but not for good. But once he is our Father, once we've turned to Christ and trusted in his sufficient work that he accomplished here on the cross, we can commend ourselves into the hand of God. And so he says, I commend my spirit. It's interesting there. Of course, his spirit separated from his body. His body is put in the tomb, in the grave. But they will be brought back together someday because of the resurrection. So to me, in this verse, in this idea, I'm reminded of the assurance and the security that we have in Christ. To me, the last 3 weeks, and I don't know if I will say it this way next week, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the gospel and forgiveness. Now I forgot what it was, the gospel last week. But this week I'm thinking of the gospel and the idea of assurance or security. When we trust Christ for salvation, we can, as he did, commend ourselves to God. Without Christ, we flee and not have anywhere to go before the face of God under the hand of God. But with Christ, because of Christ, we can commend ourselves into God's hand. And so let's remember this. Christ gives us security and assurance. We can rest in God's hand and say with him, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let's pray.